Hi, friends.
Don't forget, 2 weeks from today, we will begin a series that we call God and the Movies. If you are new to our community, this is a series we do from time to time, which uses some of Hollywood's stories to illustrate the story of God and his people. Each week, we'll take a different movie and a different text from the scripture and invite God to speak to us. Through this series, I encourage you to bring a friend with you. We found this series to be a memorable and meaningful way to share the message of Christ's kingdom. I know several of you here in this room attended Capitol for the first time during one of our previous movie series. Well, maybe your friend will be next. Today we're going to return to our study of the Gospel of Luke. If you're new to Capitol, this is a study we've been doing for quite some time, unpacking the Gospel of Luke, the third book of the New Testament, verse by verse. But before we turn to Luke, I want to pray. And before we pray, I want to tell you a quick story. Not long ago, our family gathered around the dinner table to eat, and each of our daughters took turns praying over the meal. My daughter Morgan had a prayer that I felt was particularly appropriate for us today. We all bowed our heads, and Morgan prayed, "God, have fun at church this weekend." That's a pretty good prayer, if you ask me. So we're going to pray it now. Bow your heads with me. God, have fun at church today. I pray you take delight in our study of the scripture. I pray you receive it as worship. And as we come to know more about you, may we also come to know you and take delight in you. We pray this in the name of King Jesus. Amen. I presume most of you have heard that Dunkin' Donuts came to town. I guess you feel okay about that. A couple weeks ago, my friend Rob gave away a donut. Would you like another? Okay. I got some. I got a few. Oh, my. Oh, my. Who wants a donut? Yeah. Okay. Hold on. Okay. Bavarian cream. I've got to take the napkin back. I've got to take that. So I'm leaving you. Okay. Who wants a key lime? Anyone? Right here. Key lime. You don't have to share that. Okay. Apple fritter. Ooh, I've got to stay over here. Where are we? Apple fritter. Look, this is so big. I mean, you can, like, have this for lunch tomorrow. You can share this with your extended family. Enjoy, my friend. Enjoy. You guys are sad over there, aren't you? Okay, I'm coming across. Now, you know this? Emily Post, if you read Emily Post, she'll tell you when you cross the aisles in a movie theater, you don't face this way. You actually face this way. Huh? I know, it seems counterintuitive. You like my new blue jeans? Is this all right? Anybody into Boston cream? Oh, see, look at that. Look at that. She's making a deal with me. If I give it to her, she'll share. Okay. All right, one more. Look, this is my favorite. This is the chocolate glazed cake donut. And it's actually my favorite. Anybody interested? Anybody interested? Right there. Enjoy, my friend. See, I have one more in there. I'm not giving it away. I need that to communicate the gospel. Would you like to know the nutritional facts?
No.
That chocolate glazed business I just gave you, 370 calories, 24 grams of fat. Hey, look at the bright side. 1 gram of dietary fiber. You're welcome. We had a big staff meeting on Dunkin' Donuts' first day in Utah, so I braved the line on opening day. There were scores of people everywhere with news crews doing live reporting. I had to wrestle Fox 13's big Buddha to the ground before they'd give me a donut. Poor guy, he'll never be the same again. It's not uncommon for me to go out and bring food back into the office. In fact, one day recently, I brought some such delectable in and started passing it out. And a colleague of mine said, "No thanks, Troy, I better not." I said, "Come on, do it. Come on, do it. You'll find inner peace. Eat it." She said, "Troy, I think you might be a food bully." And she said that if it were a bad thing. Then she said, wait a minute. "Why aren't you eating any? Troy, I never see you eat anything you bring in." I said, "Are you kidding? I can't eat this stuff. I'd pork up." She seemed to discern a double standard. I couldn't see the problem. Today in Luke's gospel, we will see a confrontation between Jesus and some of the religious leaders of his day regarding a double standard observed by Jesus but overlooked by many. We're going to pick up right where we left off last week, Luke 11, verse 37. When Jesus was finished speaking, a Pharisee invited him to eat with him. So he went in and reclined at the table. In previous weeks, we've seen Jesus had some difficult things to say to his listeners, in particular about obedience, specifically their unwillingness to listen to God. But here in this verse, Luke gives no hint of opposition. It's possible, even likely, that this Pharisee brought Jesus into his home because he was interested in what Jesus had to say. Hey, after all, he was a Pharisee, a religious leader who probably assumed he rose above the earlier rebuke of Jesus. There's no cause for concern until verse 38. But the Pharisee was surprised when he noticed that Jesus did not first wash before the meal. A new study from Michigan State University revealed that only 5% of people wash their hands properly after using the bathroom. How are those donuts tasting? Oh, calm down. Good night. This kind of washing, referenced in Luke 11, is of a different kind. The Pharisee is not bothered about hygiene. He's bothered about ceremonial hand washing. The Hebrew scriptures commanded hand washing for priests as they work in the temple to avoid ritual defilement. However, the religious leaders of Jesus' day took it beyond the Bible, and they expected hand washing for everyone at every meal. And this ritual hand washing was a big deal to the Pharisees. A later tradition equated eating bread with unwashed hands to having relations with a prostitute. When Jesus neglected to participate in the requisite washing, the Pharisee was shocked. Whether Jesus saw his shock or sensed it, he read the situation right, and he had something to say about their practices. Verse 39, then the Lord said to him, "Now then, you Pharisees clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside you are full of greed and wickedness." Uh-oh. The Pharisees took great pains to maintain their ritual purity, a particular of their plates and their cups. Well, Jesus points to this practice to offer an analogy. He says, you go to great lengths to maintain purity on the outside, but on the inside, your soul is filthy. Essentially, he's confronting them about majoring on minors and minoring on majors. You fuss and you fume about these external signs of purity, but God's more concerned about the heart. Here in Luke 11, Jesus is asking a question he's still asking today. Would you rather look holy or be holy? This Pharisee is uptight about appearances to the neglect of his soul. Jesus is saying he's put his passion in the wrong place. Now, if you think his rebuke would have made the dinner party a little awkward, you are probably right. But his reprimand merely reflects the familiar tone of the Old Testament prophets. Look at verse 40. He says, "You foolish people, did not the one who made the outside make the inside also?" He's saying God sees right through you. You can't compartmentalize your life by what's seen and what's unseen. God sees it all, so it all matters. He counters in verse 41. But now, as for what is inside you, be generous to the poor, and everything will be clean for you. This sentence is difficult to understand in English. It's difficult to understand in Greek. Literally, the text reads something like, give alms from the inside, or give charity from the inside. Here's the thrust of the phrase. You are worried about looking generous. I'm more concerned about you being generous. Because if you're generous on the inside, you'll be generous on the outside as well. But his listener is caught in a quandary. Would he rather look holy or be holy? What about you? Would you rather look holy or be holy? Would you rather look generous or be generous? Your answer to that question will change the way you live out your faith. A little over a year ago, we studied Luke 6. In verse 43, Jesus said, "No good tree bears bad fruit, nor does a bad tree bear good fruit. Each tree is recognized by its own fruit. People do not pick figs from thorn bushes or grapes from briars." The analogy is simple. If you climb a peach tree, you won't find rutabagas. He explains his metaphor in verse 45. A good man brings good things out of the good stored up in his heart, and an evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in his heart. His meaning is clear as well. What's in you comes out of you. What's in you comes out of you. So what's in you? Maybe you have a friend who surprises you with her kindness. She's so considerate. She's so patient. She's always smiling, always laughing, always loving. You know these kind of people? They're like living, breathing Girl Scout cookies. They seem to embody everything that's right with the world. And when you see people like that, you wonder, what's going on inside them? That's a good question. It's the right question. Then you take stock of your words and your deeds. You see the angry outbursts. You see the self-centered choices. You see the jaded resentment in your responses. You catch yourself constantly complaining about slow traffic, slow food, fast food, cold food, hot food. If in that moment you ask, what's going on inside me? Jesus says, you're asking the right question. Jesus deals, religion deals with external behavior and bypasses the heart. A relationship with Jesus, however, cuts to the core and transforms both. Anybody interested? Not everybody is. At this dinner party, Jesus now begins to offer a series of woes. Verse 42 of Luke 11. Woe to you, Pharisees. Now, woe isn't a threat. It's an expression of regret or pity for someone's misfortune. Alas, Jesus says, I feel sorry for you guys. Woe to you, Pharisees, because you give God a tenth of your mint, rue, and all other kinds of garden herbs. But you neglect justice and the love of God. You should have practiced the latter without leaving the former undone. Tithing, giving a tenth of one's income, is a beautiful spiritual discipline. The Israelites were commanded to give 10% of their material possessions to the temple and its priests. But nowhere in the law of Moses was the commandment prescribed in such detail. The Pharisees, in order to go the extra mile, made it a priority to tithe of everything they could think of, including their herbs and their spices. Now think about that a second. Imagine going through your kitchen cabinets and putting a tenth of your garlic powder and a tenth of your peppercorns into little baggies and then bringing them to church. Don't miscount. God's watching. Here's Jesus' problem. He sees the religious leaders going out of their way to perform the outward, showy parts of the law, all the while neglecting the more important parts, justice and the love of God. Justice, that word justice is a prominent passion of God throughout the Bible. God expects his people to be passionate about justice. It's a word that means order. It's life the way God designed it to be lived, where wrongs are made right, where the oppressed find relief, where the poor find provision. If you think about it, justice is one way we love one another. Jesus says to the religious leader, with tithing, you're working for extra credit. But when it comes to love, you're cutting class. Most shocking of all, he says the same thing about their devotion to God. Read it again, verse 42. Woe to you Pharisees, because you give God a tenth of your mint, rue, and all other kinds of garden herbs, but you neglect justice and the love of God. Isn't that the main thing? Jesus says, you should have practiced the latter without leaving the former undone. No, there's nothing wrong with tithing. It doesn't have to be a legalistic burden. It can be a beautiful act of worship. And Jesus doesn't discourage their zeal. He just redirects it to what matters most. Loving God and loving others. Loving God and loving others. But the underlying question persists. Would you rather look holy or be holy? Would you rather look holy or be holy? Would you rather look loving or be loving? Are you satisfied knowing that people think of you as a loving, generous person? Or would you like to actually be one? Jesus continues, verse 43, woe to you Pharisees, because you love the most important seats in the synagogue and respectful greetings in the marketplaces. Being a Pharisee meant you were held in esteem. But apparently some liked the perks a little too much. If a community of people think you are especially holy, if you're not careful, that can go to your head and make you unholy. People thinking they were holy wasn't the problem. The problem was on the inside. And what's most striking about this verse is that it shares a significant word with the previous verse. They love the important seats, but they neglect the love of God. This is bad, isn't it? Jesus continues with his woes, but before we come to the next one, I want to show you a photo. Have you ever seen one of these? This, my friends, is the glazed donut breakfast sandwich from Dunkin' Donuts. A nutritionist's nightmare. Now, most people who want to live would make a healthier choice at Dunkin' Donuts, right? Okay, let's say I've made you choose, okay? This chocolate glazed cake donut or that glazed sandwich of death? Which is clearly the healthier choice, huh? Right? It's this. And let's not even talk about protein. This bacon blessing on your screen actually has less calories and less fat than this little baby cake. I know! Shocking! And that leads us to the stunning lament of Jesus in verse 44. Look at it with me. He says, woe to you, because you are like unmarked graves, which people walk over without knowing it. Now, this was jolting. In fact, it's one of the harshest things Jesus ever says to religious leaders. Religious law taught that coming into contact with a grave rendered an individual ritually unclean. Unmarked graves were terrifying to the ancient Israelite because you could be defiled without even knowing it. Jesus is saying to the Pharisees, these religious leaders, these holy men of God, he says, you think you're helping, but you're hurting. You think your principles and practices are making people pure, but you are in fact defiling them, pushing them further from a restored relationship with God. Imagine sitting in that room at that dinner party, eating your figs and lentils and hearing those words.
I bet you could hear a pin drop. Well, someone spoke up. Verse 45. One of the experts in the law answered him, "Teacher, when you say these things, you insult us also." The expert in the law is sometimes called a scribe. A scribe is different than a Pharisee, though they often overlap in their beliefs and practices. Scribes were tasked with interpreting the law of Moses, but when Jesus picked on the Pharisees' interpretations of the law, he was also calling out the scribes. So the man says, "You insult us also." It's an especially intense word in Greek. It means to spitefully shame someone. "How dare you, Jesus?" So then the Lord turns to the scribe. Verse 46, Jesus replied, "And you experts in the law, woe to you, because you load people down with burdens they can hardly carry, and you yourselves will not lift one finger to help them." Well, just what are they guilty of? You know, it's something a lot of pastors and preachers are still guilty of today. If you ask people what they think about Christianity, many will offer a list of rules, do's and don'ts, because that is the impression they have received from preachers like me. Maybe that's your experience. If it is, let me explain something that may contradict what you heard elsewhere. There is a big difference between following rules and following Jesus. Do you hear me? There is a big difference between following rules and following Jesus. Now, does Jesus have something to say about right living? Yes. But he comes at it from a different angle. We've talked about this previously in our study of Luke, but it bears repeating. By the time of Jesus, these experts in the law had determined that there were 613 individual commands in the law of Moses. 613. However, as time went on and society changed, they knew they needed to find ways for these laws to apply to everyday life. One of the ways to help the people apply the law was by adding more laws to the law. And those new laws became known as the oral traditions, or halakot. And these halakot, in essence, created a hedge around the law to protect the law. Here's how this would work. If the law said, you can only eat in ritually pure food, when you're in the temple precincts, that's it. Just ritually pure food when you're in the temple precincts. Well, the religious leaders, to protect the law, created a halakha, which declared, you know what? Always eat ritually pure food, and we'll all be fine. See what they did? If you followed the halakha, you'd never break the law. These efforts seemed well-intentioned at first. But in their zeal to protect the law, they added to the law, forging the bonds of legalism that existed in the days of Jesus, making God virtually unapproachable. Has your religious background put God out of reach? We still do it today. We create halakot that we treat as law. They often become litmus tests. Markers that divide the faithful from the unfaithful. It's no wonder for many, rules have become the essence of Christianity. Scott McKnight calls it churchianity because it has little to do with Christ. Now, Jesus had a completely different approach to the scribe than the scribes. Instead of adding rules and regulations to the 613 laws, Jesus reduced the 613 to 2, Matthew chapter 22, verse 37. He says, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment." Verse 39, "And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself." Then in verse 40, read this carefully, All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. According to Jesus, every command of God boils down to these two. Love God, love others. Love God, love others. Jesus seems to think the best way for us to apply the law of God to our lives is to read everything through these lenses. When we do, we will see the 613 commands the way they were meant to be seen. We will set them free from the shackles of religiosity and rediscover God's true intention for them, which, by the way, was love. That doesn't mean we should avoid applying the law to life, because Jesus had plenty of things to say about anger and money and hypocrisy. No, application is necessary. But focusing on details while losing sight of love is simply adventurous and missing the point. Jesus said to this expert in the law, "Woe to you, because you load people down without lifting a finger to help." Friends, those of you who have been burned by religion, maybe the reason you've avoided church all this time is because of what you heard from modern day Pharisees. Jesus adds a second woe to the first, and this one's a long one. Verse 47, "Woe to you, because you build tombs for the prophets, and it was your ancestors who killed them. So you testify that you approve of what your ancestors did. They killed the prophets, and you build their tombs. Because of this, God in his wisdom said, 'I will send them prophets and apostles, some of whom they will kill and others they will persecute.' Therefore, this generation will be held responsible for the blood of all the prophets that has been shed since the beginning of the world, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who was killed between the altar and the sanctuary. Yes, I tell you, this generation will be held responsible for it all." That's quite a woe. I can't take time to explain every detail, but let me hit the highlights. Abel's story can be found in Genesis chapter 4, the beginning of the Bible. Though Abel was faithful to the Lord, he was murdered by his brother Cain. This was the first murder in biblical history. Zechariah is probably the Zechariah from 2 Chronicles 24. He was murdered in the temple precincts. In Jesus' day, the Hebrew canon of Scripture placed the book of 2 Chronicles at the end of their Bible, which means Abel was the first murdered man, Zechariah the last. Taken together, they represent all the prophets in biblical history. Now, we know the religious leaders didn't literally murder the prophets of old, so Jesus is speaking rhetorically. But what's he saying? Well, first, we got to ask, why did the present generation erect monuments to the martyred prophets? Well, they did so to distance themselves from their ancestors' sin. Erecting these monuments made them look holy. It made them look like they rose above the hard-heartedness of their predecessors. But Jesus here is saying that murderous rage, which existed in the days of the prophets, still exists in the hearts of Jesus' contemporaries. And Luke will soon show us. These religious leaders will prove that it's true when they crucify the ultimate prophet, the prophet to whom all the other prophets were pointing to in the first place. Jesus says, "You build tombs in order to look holy, but your actions will betray you and reveal your heart to the world." Then he offers one final woe, verse 52. "Woe to you experts in the law, because you have taken away the key to knowledge. You yourselves have not entered, and you have hindered those who are entering." This is the result of all their hard work. Instead of leading the way, they keep getting in the way. People who are desperate to find the life of God are finding that way blocked by their leaders. That, my friends, is one of the reasons Jesus came, to clear the path to God and show us who he really is. The dinner guests didn't take kindly to his words. Luke tells us in verse 53, when Jesus went outside, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law began to oppose him fiercely. and to besiege him with questions, waiting to catch him in something he might say. And it doesn't get any easier from here. Let me ask you a question today. Would you rather look holy or be holy? Would you rather look holy or be holy? Do you put more energy into the obvious acts of religion than the less obvious but more important attitudes of your soul? Are you a servant at church but a jerk to your roommate? Do you sing to the Lord on the weekends but shout at your kids during the week? Stop worrying about how you look and get serious about who you are. Last week, we took our souls seriously, yeah? Well, we're doing it again today. What's in you? Something got to change? Maybe you need an attitude adjustment about your job. Maybe you need more patience with your husband. Maybe you just want to stop worrying. If there is something in you that needs to change and you want to see lasting change, where should you start? Should you start inside or outside? Where do you start? Inside, right? But where do most of us concentrate our efforts to change? Many Christians, remember the analogy about the tree and the fruit? Many Christians make a life out of pinning peaches to thorn bushes, and we wonder why our faith is floundering. How many of us attach fake fruit to sick trees and sit back and look at it? Oh, look, it's shiny, it's colorful, until someone takes a bite out of it. Look, when you opt simply to manage your behavior, you settle for a shallow, superficial holiness that will not last. The moment you let your guard down, you'll fail. Remember the words of Jesus back in Luke 6, verse 43. No good tree bears bad fruit, nor does a bad tree bear good fruit. Each tree is recognized by its own fruit. People don't pick figs from thorn bushes or grapes from briars. He's saying what's in you comes out of you. But what if you grew the kind of tree that naturally produced healthy fruit? What do I mean? Here's what I mean. It would be natural to use loving words if you actually love the people you were talking to. See that? True change starts within. You tend the tree, you get the fruit. And hey, some of you are really big trees. Your limbs have been climbed on by boys and girls. Your branches have provided shade for many people for many years. Your fruit has nourished countless loved ones. But somewhere along the line, something went wrong. And you could tell by your fruit. You're still big. But your fruit is beginning to taste angry. Or anxious. Friends, God desires to reach deep into your souls to transform us from the inside out. He won't be satisfied with maintaining your patience with exasperating people. Mm-mm. That doesn't go deep enough. God wants you to love those exasperating people the way He loves those exasperating people. Don't settle for fake fruit. Don't settle. Would you rather look holy or be holy? And before we leave, I want to speak briefly to my friends who are searching. If you have been hurt by religion, if you have been wounded by church leaders, I'm really, really sorry. I'm sorry we've confused you. I'm sorry if God's people have given you the wrong idea about who God is. And look, I can't promise you I'm always going to get it right. Probably won't. But I'll give you this advice. Look to Jesus. Look to Jesus. Listen to his words and hear him out. My hunch is you'll never regret it. Let's pray together. Father, I pray for my friends. We needed to look at their souls today. Lord, I pray you'd give us the courage to stop being so shook up about how we look. And Lord, let us get really serious about who we are. Help us to stop worrying about what people think. But let our heart, let our motives take very seriously the state of our souls, the conditions of our heart that from which comes all the anger, the malice, the bitterness, the fear, the lust. But Lord, as we talked about last week, help us to take our souls seriously and do whatever we need to do to get as close to you as we can, so that you can change us, so you can shape us, so you can mold us to become the people you always intended us to be. So we don't get in the way. So we don't get in the way of people who are looking for you. And Lord, I also pray for my friends. Who've been hurt, who have been turned off to you because of people who claim to know you. Lord, in this season of life, I pray that you open their eyes to discover who you really are. If we need to rethink a few things, then help us rethink a few things. If we need to look at you through different lenses, then help us do that. We want to know you. We want to know you. So reveal yourself, we pray. And I pray as my friends journey with us, Lord, I pray that you would make our community a safe place to learn about you. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Please stand. Friends, you might have come with a need. And if you did, we will have some folks that will be standing here at the front of this stage. As the service ends, if you would like to have someone pray for you before you go, come and join us right here at the front. For all of you, may you care less about how you look and more about who you are. Thanks for coming. Grace and peace.